Turn to your Bibles in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Acts 15, 1 through 5. Luke tells us, but some men came down from Judea, and we are reminded from last week that they came down to Antioch. But some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. As these teachers came down, they were not coming down to encourage the brothers. They were coming down to twist the brothers. In other words, if the gospel is this, it cannot be this. If the gospel is given by God, accomplished by God, it cannot be something that we do. In other words, these believers who had been encouraged by Paul's testimony of what God had accomplished among the Gentiles are now being confused and being told, yes, you may believe in Jesus. Yes, you may have faith, but unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. We think this is foolish in our day today because circumcision has not been a part of worship in the church for so long. In the Old Covenant, certainly, it was the sign of those who were set apart by God, but they were set apart by God in the covenant of works. The believers in the New Covenant are set apart by God and take the sign of baptism. As one believes in Christ, as one trusts in Christ, that person who has already been saved desires to be baptized to show the world that Jesus is my Lord, He has saved me, and this He has done all by His own. I add nothing to it. And yet these teachers were teaching that unless they followed the law of Moses, and I would argue unless they followed all the law of Moses, they couldn't be saved. Because the Bible teaches that unless you not only hear it and obey all of it, you could not be made righteous. This is what Christ did and only what Christ did. In other words, every single human being that has ever been born has failed at obeying the law. James tells us that if you fail at one point, you fail at all points. Because the law is the law of God, and if it is broken once, it is broken in totality. This is the problem with much that is preached in American pulpits. There's preaching going on that's teaching people, if you just try harder, then God would accept you. If you just do your part, then God will do His part. But the gospel according to grace, the gospel that is exalted in the scriptures, is that Jesus Christ came and suffered and died willingly, lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, and the Father said amen and raised Him from the dead and received Him into glory. That's the good news, that Jesus has done what we couldn't do, and He did it for those who He set His affections on. And so as we preach the gospel, as people come to hear the gospel, they're hearing that Jesus has already done what we were commanded to do and yet failed to do. That's the good news. The good news is not encourage people to do better or try more or put on different signs and symbols to exalt themselves as self-righteous. Luke continues in verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. It's an understatement, isn't it? No small dissension. He's using the opposite to state the positive. If it's not a small dissension, it was a huge argument. You could see the split happening between those that were believing, those that were following them. Oh, I want to be saved. I want to honor God. So I'll follow your words and be circumcised. And Paul, in defense of the gospel, in defense of the honor of God, in defense of using the law rightly, there was a great dissension and a great debate. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. In other words, the church in Antioch felt the tension. They heard the truth coming from the Old Testament, trying to be applied to the gospel, and they heard the truth about Jesus, which caused them to be saved, and they couldn't solve the tension. How can these men be using the Old Testament and be wrong, and how can these people be teaching what Jesus has taught and be wrong? So they sent Paul and Barnabas and some of the others from Antioch to go to Jerusalem, to go to the apostles that were still in Jerusalem, and to go to the elders that were in Jerusalem to ponder this question. And I would argue today that this question is still being debated. There are people today that bear the name of Christianity that teach a completely different gospel, which means it's no gospel at all. So Luke tells us in verse 3 that, so being sent on their way by the church, we want to see and understand that Paul is an apostle of God, set apart by the risen Christ, set apart as to be a spokesperson for Christ in the church. And yet as Paul is used by God, so the church is birthed, Paul then submits to the church because the church is the body of Christ as she submits to the head, which is Christ. So Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem in his own strength. He goes as one sent by the church on a mission of the church, which is a mission of God. So being sent on their way by the church, they pass through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. In other words, Paul is confronted with these false teachers, but that's not going to stop him from praising God and to continue to give testimony how God is saving Gentiles apart from the law of Moses. In other words, as he goes to Jerusalem, he continues to do his job. He doesn't allow these false teachers to turn him from his task. He doesn't allow these false teachers to turn him away from encouraging the brothers and sisters. And he doesn't take their message and his message and blend them together and think it's a better message because there's more to it. See, that's the problem today. The church doesn't believe that the gospel is the power of God. If we believe that the gospel was the power of God, that's all we'd give to lost people, is the gospel. Believing that the Holy Spirit takes those truths, divides that heart, puts in a heart of flesh, takes out a heart of stone, causes regeneration, causes someone to believe and trust in Jesus, and causes them to be saved. There's nothing that we bring to the table. The faith that we believe in is a gift of God, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. See, there's nothing in the gospel that should cause us to boast. But if we're putting signs on ourselves, if we're obeying the law of Moses to be saved, then can't we boast over those that don't obey the law of Moses and not to be saved? See, if you rightly understand the gospel, it gives us the ability to have pity and mercy on those who are not saved because they're just like us. But if we get the gospel wrong, we think that we're righteous, we think that we're holy in what we did, and therefore we look at them and say, why don't you do what we do? Because if you just do it, then you'd be saved. But if we believe the gospel, then we take the gospel to them, believing that God is able to save them, because if he can save this sinner, he can save any sinner. But the moment that we're filled with the self-righteousness is the moment that we look down on other Christians, and we will certainly look down on the world. But Paul, as he makes this journey from Antioch to Jerusalem, he continues to preach and proclaim what God did in the conversion of the Gentiles. And what was the fruit of Paul's message as he traveled and brought great joy to all the believers? See, the problem is with the message that they were preaching in verse 1, these false teachers, is that they were ripping people of their joy. They were robbing them of their joy. They were taking their joy and making their labor so great that their joy is lost. Because when our Christianity depends on us, our joy is dissolved. But if our Christianity depends on Christ alone, if it's in Him and His works and His righteousness, then our hearts are filled with joy. Because what we need is all in Him. So therefore, in Him, we are pleasing to God. If the Beloved has pleased the Father and we are in the Beloved, we become the Beloved of God. But if Jesus is just a mere example, if he's just one of many that are called to obey the law of Moses to be saved, then we get behind him, we follow his example, and we are robbed of joy because none of us can live as Jesus lived. That's why I don't like the phrase, what would Jesus do, as if we can just emulate it and copy it. We are called to live like Christ, but in a very different way than what these men are proposing in verse 1. And so as Paul continues on this journey, preaching the gospel, exalting God's saving grace, he brought great joy to all the brothers. So think about the brothers in Antioch. There's dissension. There's a great debate. There's a divide. And so now there needs to be a journey to Jerusalem. But on the way, Paul is strengthening the church by the gospel he had been given by Christ. Luke continues in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. This is important for us to see that fellowship with other believers from other places should be a joyful welcoming. Whether you meet them for the first time, whether you meet them in a foreign country, whether you bump into them on the street or at the workplace, there should be a welcoming. There should be a common joy, a common love, a common understanding that they may be of another local body, but they are of the same body, the body of Christ. And so they're welcomed by the church in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us, and they declared all that God had done with them. In other words, they're going to ponder the question about, is the law of Moses required for salvation? And yet Paul just can't help stop speaking about what God's doing. It's as if he's ignoring the dissension and the debate that happened in Antioch in one way, and yet he's going to Jerusalem passionately because he understands that if this type of teaching seeps into the church will wither and die. Because without the gospel, without God granting faith in that gospel, there is no church. This was the argument of the Reformation, that if the church does not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no church. The church lives. The church survives. The church is birthed. The church is strengthened on the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is traveling all the way to Jerusalem to defend this gospel. And then the tension arises back in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So those believers that heard Paul's word as the word of God were filled with a great joy. Those believers that believed that they were saving themselves by the work that they did according to the law of Moses were commanding and demanding that others act like them. But as we read the New Testament, even Paul and Peter at one point had a debate over what the gospel was and what the gospel wasn't for the Gentiles. And basically the argument is, if we couldn't save ourselves as Jews before Jesus came, if every single one of our descendants was crushed by the law of Moses, why would we want to heap it on their back? Why would we want to make them do what we or our forefathers couldn't do? Do you see the foolishness? Why did Christ come in the first place? To save sinners. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would be saved, would have eternal life. There's no point in Jesus coming if you could already have eternal life by obeying the law by yourself. So if the gospel is blended with the law, what happens to the gospel? It's gone. See, some people say, well, if the gospel's good, then more's good, so therefore more must be added, so therefore we're sure we don't make a mistake. But the heart that believes in Christ by the gospel should never be turned back to the law in a way of salvation. But I pray as we look at some text this morning that the heart that is saved by the gospel loves to obey the law, the moral law, not the ceremonial law, not the law of the Israelites that set them apart as a nation in amongst the nations. The moral law of God has been placed upon man from the garden. Adam and Eve were under the moral law of God, and they had a symbolic law given to them. Do what you do, but don't eat of the tree of life. Because as soon as you eat of the tree of life, you will surely die. The Jews were under the moral law, and then they were given symbolic laws, ceremonial laws, to be circumcised, to go to the temple, to do different things. But in the new covenant, the only thing that we're given as a sign of our belief is the Lord's Supper and baptism. And both of them preach the gospel. Neither of them put a sign on any single person to say, look what I did. Both are a sign that preach the gospel. The table is spread before you. The bread is ripped. The juice is poured out, which is a picture of the cross. Baptism, the sinner is submerged in water. It's a picture of you being placed in Christ, dying with Christ, and then rising with Christ. And as you come out of the water, it's a picture of your new life walking in Christ. And water in the scripture is oftentimes a picture of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, you're now covered and clothed with the Holy Spirit, the work and ministry of the third person of the Trinity. But if you think that you're saved by your works, God is not working in you and through you. Your flesh is at work, trying to be self-righteous, trying to be a better person by what you do, rather than walking in the new life that has been given to you. Either you're a new creation because of Christ, or you're seeking to become a new creation by what you do. Which one brings joy? Trusting and believing in the finished work of Christ, or your whole life laboring, knowing, and understanding that you're not quite good enough to be equal to the holiness and righteousness of God that's required? That's why legalism is so ugly, because it rises up thinking that they're self-righteous and condemning others because they're not. That's why licentiousness is so ugly, because it says, oh, we're saved by grace, we can just do whatever we want because the body doesn't matter. But the body does matter. The body is a part of the gospel. In other words, we believe that God saves us to redeem our soul, our body, and our mind. And then we use our body, we use our mind for the glory of God. We're called to think differently as Christians. We're called to live differently as Christians. But it flows from a heart that's already been redeemed, not by a desire to redeem yourself. So when you as a Christian don't desire to murder, you're desiring a good thing, because God is a non-murderer. When you desire as a Christian not to steal, you're desiring a good thing, because you're reflecting the heart of God, that He's a giver and not a stealer. When you desire not to lie and deceive people, you're honoring God because you're reflecting His character, because God is truth and in Him there is no deceit. See, when we confuse the ceremonial law with the moral law, we get ourselves in trouble. You see it in the Catholic Church. Don't they confuse the two? They have priests. We don't need priests anymore to offer sacrifices, do we? Because Christ Jesus, the great high priest, has offered the one-time sacrifice that rids the church of sin for all eternity. The Catholic Church confuses. They have incense with smoke. Why? Because that's what the priest did in the Old Testament. If you look at what they do in the Roman Catholic Church, they're echoing the Old Covenant. They're echoing what the priests were required to do in the temple, except guess what? They don't have a bloody sacrifice. They are mocking the one-time sacrifice by telling people that they're re-sacrificing Christ over and over and over every time they have a Mass. That's why it's not the gospel. That's why believers must flee from her. If you know a believer that's in the Catholic Church, you should be pleading with them for your soul's sake, for your joy's sake, for your hope's sake. Flee from Babylon and run to Christ. Because they are being taught that there are steps, there are ways, there are modes, there are steps to climb to get to God. That's why they believe, if you believe that you are eternally saved already, you're committing the sin of presumption. We have to stop singing what we sang. Because we sing it almost every week, that we're praising God, that we're already saved, that He's already redeemed us, that He's already forgiven us, that He's already made us holy. And we can't sing that if it's the sin of presumption. And we have to wait till after we're cleansed by the fire of purgatory. See, when we twist the gospel and add something to it, we don't make it more beautiful, we destroy it. The gospel is what God Almighty did in and through Christ. And in and through Christ only. The fruit of the gospel is your regeneration. The fruit of the gospel is your sanctification. The fruit of the gospel is your glorification. Those aren't means for you to add something to the gospel. God promises, those I justify, I will glorify. He doesn't even mention sanctification in Romans 8. Why? Because it's assumed. It's not assumed because it's small. It's assumed so people don't get confused. If you are justified, your hope is that one day you'll be in the presence of God. When? When you earn it? When you deserve it? No. When this mortal body falls away and this tent is dead. The Bible teaches that we can never be separated from the Lord because in Christ means to be in Christ forever. That's the beauty of the gospel. And so as we continue to look at Paul's ministry and doctrine throughout the last half of the book of Acts, we see that Paul's life was being poured out for the sake of the glory of God and for the sake of the gospel of grace. But we must also see the tension and the division that existed over what was and what was not the gospel among those who claimed to be believers in Jesus Christ. The reason why this is important, the reason why it's part of God's holy word, is because until the end of time, there will be those that rise up in the church to turn the church away from Christ. Paul said it, Peter said it, Jesus said it. Watch out for false Christs. Watch out for wolves in sheep clothing. Watch out for false brothers. Paul lived, Paul suffered, and Paul eventually died declaring and defending. Declaring and defending. Those are the two pillars that the church can never let go of. She must preach the word and defend the word. Because when the word is preached, enemies attack. So those that are preaching must also declare and defend against the enemies within and the enemies outside the church. Today, like then, we have so many that call themselves Christians, that call themselves believers, that call themselves spiritual, and yet they have no idea what the gospel is and what it is not. Today, one of the opponents of the gospel is the New Perspectives on Paul. One of its chief proponents is N.T. Wright. And what you hear some people say is, well, N.T. Wright's done great work on the resurrection, great work on these things in Christianity, but here he misses the mark. And I would argue, if you miss the mark on the gospel, I don't want to hear anything else you have to say. Because to miss the mark on the gospel is to miss the mark of what it means to be a Christian. This issue was so important that Ligonier Ministries put out a whole issue of Table Talk magazine in February of 2010 to oppose this heresy and defend the biblical gospel, to declare and to defend. If you have that issue, go back and read the whole issue again. The whole issue is devoted to destroying the argument of the New Perspective of Paul. If you don't have the hard copy, you can go online and on monergism.com. All I did was type in the New Perspectives of Paul, and there was an article there that had a dozen links to great works from godly men. I want to read one page of that table talk. Listen to this quote by N.T. Wright and see if this is not the danger that we need to be aware of. His book is called Justification, God's Plan, and Paul's Vision. This is N.T. Wright's book title, God's Plan and Paul's Vision. This is from page 232. It is therefore a straightforward category mistake. However venerable, within some Reformed traditions, including part of my own, to suppose that Jesus obeyed the law and so obtained righteousness, which could be reckoned to those who believe in him. It is not the righteousness of Jesus Christ which is to be reckoned to the believer. It is his death and resurrection. End quote. You see what he did? The righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that God demands, he says isn't what Jesus gives us. And yet the Bible says he is our righteousness, our wisdom, and our joy. See, if N.T. Wright doesn't understand that he is right before God because Jesus Christ is his righteousness, then he's misunderstanding his death and his resurrection. I don't care how much he defends it. So, the title of this page is called Right, with a W, Right is Wrong on Imputation. See, the church believes that the gospel declares there's a double imputation. That in the gospel, we are told that our sins were imputed to Jesus. This is why he died. And his righteousness is imputed to us, and it's why we live. If there is no double imputation, then there is no gospel. Because if Jesus Christ merely dies and is raised from the dead to pay for my sins, where does my righteousness come from? Where do I get it from? Obeying the law of Moses? That's what they're arguing in verse 1 and verse 5. See, God demands perfect righteousness. Demands it. We'll have no other. But in the gospel, he provides it. In the law, he demands perfect righteousness, but the law doesn't give it. See, that's a difference between law and gospel. That's why when we blur the two, we destroy the both. This article is written by Thomas Schreiner. He's a pastor and a teacher at Southern Seminary, and this is about a 6 font, so excuse me if I make a reading mistake. A survey of rights view. Is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer an artificial construct? An idea from systematic theology that does not truly come from the Bible? N.T. Wright argues that the traditional view of imputation veers away from the Pauline meaning. He defends his reading by emphasizing that justification language in Paul stems from the law court. Righteousness, then, has to do with one's legal status and should not be confused with one's moral character. When we think of a law court, Wright says, it is clear that the idea of imputation is ruled out. For in a law court, no one is vindicated on the basis of the judge's righteousness. The judge, Wright insists, cannot give or transfer his righteousness to the defendant. The issue is whether the judge declares the person being charged to be in the right. And I just want to interrupt that for a minute. See, this is the difference when we make God just like us. He's not like the judges that sit in the Supreme Court of America. He's not like the judges that sit in the court in Wrentham, in Dedham, or in any other courthouse. He is the judge of the world. And by being the judge of the world and the God of glory, he most definitely has the right to give us his righteousness. Let's continue. Whether the judge finds in the favor of the one being charged. Hence, justification speaks to the status of a person, not of their moral character. Nor their idea of their behavior or misbehavior is the basis of the verdict passed. Justification means that one has been acquitted or vindicated by the judge. A response to Wright's view. Wright's interpretation is wrong and confusing on several levels. And so we need to examine the issues one at a time. First, he rightly says that justification has to do with the law court and represents a legal declaration. When we are justified, God as the judge finds in our favor and declares us to be in the right before him. But Wright is right on this matter. Second, however, Wright leads us astray when he says that justification is a legal declaration and hence it has not been based on one's moral character. A couple of things need to be untangled here. In one sense, of course, justification is not based on our moral character, for God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4:5. If justification depends on our moral worth, then no one would be justified. But Wright fails to state clearly the role that the moral character plays in justification. And because he separates moral character entirely from the law court, he fails to see the role that Christ's righteousness plays in the imputation. When a judge in Israel declared that a person was innocent or guilty, he did so on the basis of the moral innocence or guilt of the defendant. The biblical text is quite clear that judges render a verdict on the basis of the moral behavior of the defendant. This is clear from Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, that says, "If there is a dispute between men, and they come into a court, and the judge decides between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty." For right to say, then, that one's moral behavior has nothing to do with the judge's declaration flies in the face of biblical evidence. Indeed, the only basis for the legal declaration was one's moral behavior, whether one was innocent or guilty. Third, what does all of this have to do with imputation? The fundamental question is how God can declare sinners to be righteous. How can a verdict of not guilty be pronounced over those who are ungodly and sinners? For a judge to declare that the wicked are righteous is contrary to the way judges should behave. See Proverbs 17:15. So how can God be righteous in declaring the wicked to be righteous? The answer of Scripture is that the Father, because of His great love, sent His Son who willingly and gladly gave Himself for sinners so that the wrath that sinners deserved was poured upon the Son. See Romans 3:24-26. God can declare sinners to be in the right because they are forgiven by Christ's sacrifice. God vindicates His moral righteousness in the justification of sinners since Christ takes upon Himself the punishment sinners deserve. It is clear then that moral character plays a vital role in justification. For God's own holiness must be satisfied in the cross of Christ for forgiveness to be granted. Wright insists that no judge in the courtroom can give his righteousness to defendant. The mistake Wright makes here is astonishing. For he should know that the meaning and the significance of the law court in Scripture cannot be exhausted by its cultural background. In other words, it is true that in human courts the judge does not and cannot give his righteousness to the defendant. But we see the distinctiveness of the biblical text and the wonder and the glory of the gospel precisely here. God is not restricted by the rules of human courtrooms. This is a most unusual courtroom indeed. For the judge delivers up his own son to pay the penalty. That does not happen in human courtrooms. And the judge gives his own righteousness, see Philippians 3:9 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. The biblical text then specifically teaches that God, as the divine judge, gives us His righteousness when we are united to Christ by faith. All that Christ is belongs to us. Hence we stand in the right before God because we are in Christ. Our righteousness then is not in ourselves. We rejoice that we enjoy the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Once again, moral character enters the picture, contrary to right. We stand in the right before God because our sins have been forgiven and because we enjoy the righteousness of Jesus. End quote. See, it's about the gospel. We can be fancy theologians. We can spin fancy arguments. We can write books that are 500 pages long. But if we miss the gospel, we miss it all. Paul says, if we have not love, we're just a clanging cymbal when we speak. How can we as sinners have love unless the love of God conquers us in Christ Jesus? And then love is given and love is worked in and through us. Affirming that there are many other lies by many other people that attack the gospel under the banner of Christianity, we therefore need to fill our heart and mind with the truth of Scripture so that we are not taken captive by human philosophy or worldly wisdom. So I want us to look at a few passages from the Bible this morning that will, by God's grace, help us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that the lies of man will be exposed and defeated by the truth. How are the lies of man defeated by men? By the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to proclaim the truth and conquer our enemies. Paul says we don't war with flesh and blood. We don't use our flesh as the tool to beat back the enemies of the church. But we use the word of God by the power of God to slay the enemies of God. As I was reading that yesterday in my Bible, I wrote, oh, if the church would only believe this, that we, by the power of God, have the ability to slay every enemy that comes before us, not because of our goodness, not because of our power, not because of our wisdom, not because of our lofty words, but because we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. First, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. It's a passage that most people would turn to and combat this argument of circumcision is needed to be saved, because it is a great part of Paul's argument in this letter. So Galatians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, Paul starts his letter saying, it's not about my authority, it's not about man's authority, but it's about God's authority. And then he makes this argument, who raised him, meaning Jesus, from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches at Galatia. In other words, he's exalting his leadership by exalting God, and then he's exalting the unity in the church under that same God. And this is how he greets the church at Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In his first greeting, he talks about the Father raising the Son. In the second part, he talks about the Son laying down his life for our sins, according to that same God's will. And then he says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. In other words, these false teachers that came to Antioch have also come to Galatia, and they're teaching the same error. And Paul is confronting the believers. And then he says in verse 7, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he says something very important. But even if we, the apostles of God, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. In other words, there's people today that say, well, as I was reading my Bible, I had a vision from heaven, or an angel spoke to me, or the Spirit spoke to me, and this is the difference that he told me to tell you. And Paul is warning us that if anybody speaks that way, let them be accursed. Let them be cut off. Let them be seen as outside of the body of Christ. Verse 9. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. What is Paul confessing? He's saying, as a Pharisee, I used to be a man pleaser. Everything I did, I sought to please man to make myself exalted in their eyes. But now, as an apostle of God, set apart by Christ, not by man, not from man, I am no longer a man pleaser. See, when we as God's people walk into the world and begin to try to please them, to get them to listen to us, we've unrobed ourselves of power. We've unrobed ourselves of glory. And we've put on a much different suit. And it's that of a man pleaser. If you are a believer this morning, you have an audience of one. And that audience of one is God alone. And as you walk pleasing to God, you will be a blessing to the church. And you will be used of God to save sinners. But if you live your Christian life as a man pleaser, your deeds are a filthy rag, and you are a useless tool to God. They don't go together. Jump to chapter 3 of Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul continues with his correction of the church in Galatia. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, how many times do we as believers think we're perfecting ourselves in our sanctification by the power of the flesh? That's wrong. If you are being sanctified today, beloved, you are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God and by the power of God. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted him as righteousness. In other words, Paul reaches back to Abraham and says, listen, if Abraham was saved by faith in believing in God and that's how he was accredited as righteous, why would you think God has changed now? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let's say it backwards. So then, those who are of the flesh, who are of the works of the law, are not blessed along with Abraham, the man of the faith. See how we can't twist it and make the same statement? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all, who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Ask yourself this question. If you are left to yourselves to sanctify yourself, before you're saved and after you're saved, have you ever sinned? Have you ever fallen short of the glory of God? And all of us have to say yes, right? So if the answer is yes, then the law has already condemned us. How then can that same law save us or sanctify us? Verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And that's exactly what Christ did in your place. You and I live today by faith because Jesus Christ obeyed all the law of God for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, meaning no longer under the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that verse is perverted and twisted by so many people to make arguments either for slavery or for women being elders or for the superiority over Jews or Greeks over Gentiles. I mean, Greeks over Jews. But Paul's saying, listen, Jew and Gentile, both saved by faith. Slave or free, both saved by faith. Man or woman, male or female, both saved by faith. He's not saying that the gospel destroys those distinctions. He's saying that in those distinctions, God saves all by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Do you see what happened? He makes the argument that back in Genesis that the promise to Abraham was singular, meaning Christ, but now that you are in Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham. Why? Because Christ is the head and we are his body, and the one body that makes up the church are the promised ones. You are not the promised one by yourself. You are the promised ones in Christ Jesus. Therefore, our boasting should be where? In ourselves? No. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And second, Paul's letter to Titus is very helpful to us in the area of the doctrine of salvation. Titus was a Greek and Paul was a Jew, but they were both saved by God, by the same gospel, by the same Christ, by the same kind of faith. Therefore, Paul was instructing him on the doctrine of salvation so that no one could take him captive or his hearers captive by a false gospel. In other words, as Paul is writing to Titus, he's handing off the ministry of the gospel. He's handing off the ministry of the word, but he's making sure that Titus preaches the gospel. In other words, the next generation, and I'm mind-boggled. We're just working through the Psalms that we open with on a Sunday morning. And yet the passage said, may you believe these things, and these things produce worship in a generation that's not born. But isn't that exactly what Paul's doing with Titus? He's handing off the gospel. So Titus preaches the gospel to people, and those people will preach the gospel to people that aren't born yet and produce praise for God. That's what the psalmist was pointing to. That at Pentecost, the nations come together and are saved. And as the nations are saved, they're driven to the four corners of the world so that nations and people that are not yet born, meaning us, meaning those that will follow us, will praise the Lord, the same Lord, for the same saving grace and the same Savior who is Jesus Christ. I was only going to read a small portion from chapter 3 from the letter to Titus, but the more I wrestled with the text, the more I just kept adding more and more scripture. So I just want to read it. But I want you to hear how many times in this one letter that Paul is talking about these Judaizers, these ones that are of the circumcised party, and then how many times he exalts the true gospel of grace. In other words, if you were following the Judaizers of Paul's day, you couldn't be saved. Because no one, Paul said in the book of Galatians, can be saved by works of the law. So the life of the church is at stake as Paul pens this letter to Titus. As we read this letter of Titus, those that we will talk to, their lives are at stake. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. See, we're not Gnostics. We don't believe that there's higher wisdom, that by attaining this higher wisdom, then we're saved by our wisdom. But guess what? God talks to us in truth, and we learn knowledge, don't we? If you read your Bible, you're reading wisdom. If you understand your Bible, you have knowledge. So Paul says, I am a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. which accords with godliness. See, Paul's not arguing for the church to live however they want to live. Paul loves the law. Paul agrees with the psalmist that the law of God is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. But what Paul is destroying is that thinking that we can be saved by obeying the law. We can glorify God by being moral people, can't we? But the only people in this world that can be moral people are those that have been saved by the grace of God. This is the knowledge that accords with truth, which accords with godliness. And verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifest in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Again, Paul is exalting the glorious truth that both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. There's no difference between Paul the Jew, who was circumcised as a boy, and Titus the Gentile when they're saved by faith in Christ. There's no difference. Paul was not a superior Christian to Titus. Paul was clearly Titus's mentor and leader. But in Christ, they were both saved by grace. They were both saved by faith. They're both in Christ. They're both part of the body. There is no superiority here. And then he says, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it, declare and defend. It's everywhere in Scripture. If you believe the gospel, it's because it was declared to you. If you believe the gospel, it was defended against you when you were an unbeliever. Someone argued that it must be true because God said it and God accomplished it. They didn't win you over by their own arguments. They used Scripture to defend the truth and declare the truth. Verse 10, for there are many. Why do we think that changed today? For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. And now you have N.T. Wright that comes along. Oh, everybody, for the last 2,000 years, you've misunderstood Paul. You've misunderstood the teachings of Paul. He's only talking about their Jewishness. He's not talking about justification. He's just talking what it means to be a good Jew. Let's calm down. Let's get rid of that doctrine of imputation. We've misunderstood it. Everybody's got it wrong. That scares me. I went to a pastor's conference and sitting around a table with about 8 to 10 guys. And to start some conversation, I said, hey, what books are you guys reading? Who's your favorite author? And one pastor said, N.T. Wright. And I said, you're kidding, right? He goes, no, I'm serious. Don't attack a godly man. I said, N.T. Wright doesn't have the gospel right. N.T. Wright doesn't understand justification. N.T. Wright doesn't understand imputation. And he sat there and defended the man as if his books were higher than Scripture. And the table went silent. And I'm looking around going, am I the only one that sees this as dangerous? This guy's going to leave this conference and go back to his church and teach N.T. Wright. And yet he was listening to a godly man preach godly messages. Didn't touch his mind. N.T. Wright was his favorite author. Shocked me. And yet Paul says they must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. See, it's a Jewish myth if you think that you're saved by following the law of Moses. It's a Jewish myth if you think you're saved because you can trace back your genealogy to Abraham. And then he says it again, therefore rebuke them sharply. Why is it today that when somebody corrects somebody, they're evil, they're mean, they're nasty? You shouldn't do that in the church. We should just love everyone. In just a few verses, they must be silenced. Therefore rebuke them sharply. See, if we believe lies, we will turn away from the truth. The Bible will become a secondary source. It'll grow dust as it sits in the corner. Maybe we'll say with our lips, oh, I believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. But there'll be other books and other teachers that will be grabbing our heart and our mind and leading us away from Christ and the gospel. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. See, this is why Luther said, unless you can teach me from the Scriptures, here I stand. Because it's not safe or right to go against conscience. He wasn't being arrogant, saying that his conscience was some special holy conscience that was just his. He was believing Scripture that the person that's been born again, their conscience has been changed because their conscience is now the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of them. Therefore, as a believer, it is not right nor safe to go against our conscience when our conscience is clinging to the truth of Scripture. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And all Paul is pointing to are those that have a different gospel. He's not pointing to the prostitute. He's not pointing to the homosexual. He's not pointing to the serial killer. He's not pointing to the adulterer. He's pointing to someone who misunderstands the gospel. You feel the weight? Because the prostitute and the homosexual and the adulterer and the serial killer will never be saved unless we defend and declare the gospel. If we lose the gospel, we lose the next generation because we have nothing to give them. And then we start ranking ourselves by who's done more or less sin, and then the church becomes a church of the legal people, the holy people. Be like us because we're better than them. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train up the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Why does he, in the middle of all this instruction, pull out older men, older women, young men, and young men? Because that's who makes up the church, beloved. If the gospel's going forth, then it changes the old man, it changes the old woman, it changes the young women, and it changes the young men. Again, the gospel is no care of person. Old and young, saved by faith. Male or female, saved by faith. There's a difference, though, in how we live, isn't there? Once we're saved. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. See, people say, well, when you debate with Catholics, Catholics say we're for good works and Protestants say we're against good works. No, we don't. I am against someone who teaches that good works saves people. I am for what the Bible teaches, that those who have been saved by grace through faith are prepared for good works. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of their Savior. See, the gospel doesn't teach anarchy. Just rise up against every authority and conquer every evil authority. It says, live in the place that you are, like a godly man or a godly woman, so that the gospel is seen as altogether lovely and Christ is seen as king. Whether you're a slave or whether you're free, whether you're a woman or a man, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're young or whether you're old. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The way that we are to live godly lives now is produced by a hope in our coming King. If you believe that He saved you, you can't help but believe that He's coming to get you, because that's the bookend of the promise. I came once to save, I come again to get you. And who is this Jesus, verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself, a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. If you're not zealous for good works this morning because you are saved, I pray that you fall on your face today and repent, that you misunderstood the gospel, that you misunderstood justification, that you misunderstood sanctification, and you cling and trust to Christ and cry out, dear God, produce in me the good works that honor your holy name. Declare these things, exhort these things, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is Titus. Not the Apostle Paul, not the one that's seen the risen Christ. It's the one he's handing off the message to. Paul hands off the message of the gospel to Titus, a saved Gentile, and he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And I would say to the youngest believer in this room, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let no one disregard you. Let no one mock you. Let no one call you a fool when you share the gospel with them, but plead with them to repent and believe unless they perish. They may be older than you. They may be more powerful than you. They may have more money than you. They may be wiser than you, but let them not disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Do you hear what he's saying? Who are the rulers and authorities at this point in time? Caesar. Is anybody going to say Caesar was a godly leader? Is anybody going to say that Caesar treated Christians with love and care and respect? He dipped them in oil and set them on fire and jammed them on a stick so that they could have parties. He killed so many on crosses, on roads, that there were no trees to be found. And Paul says, Titus, remind the believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish. See what he does? He's calling the church to be loving towards those who are foolish. And then says, don't forget, church, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. How does that group of people ever become the church? How does that group of people ever desire Christ? The answer is in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not you and God saved you. Not you and somebody else. Not God and 10 people. God alone saved you if you're saved this morning. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. See that? Paul defines the gospel and then tells Titus, insist on these things. It's not up for a vote. It's not to be put to a democratic heir. Let's vote whether we should have woman elders or not. Let's vote whether we should be this or be that. Let's vote and see if we should believe that Titus should be in the canon. Let's vote and see if the gospel should be this or be that.
No, one generation hands it to the next generation by insisting that these things are true. These things are excellent and profitable for people. These things are excellent and profitable for people. See, if we believe the gospel as we go into the world, we want the wicked's good, don't we? The world's going to say, you're a hater, you're an evil person, you want people to change how they were born. God, yes! I want them to be changed from God haters, from sin lovers, into lovers of the King. Yes, I want them changed. Don't be ashamed of that. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversy. Avoid foolish speaking of genealogy and dissensions and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. See, many people that are unsaved, as you start to tell them about Christ and the gospel, they always want to take it to some weird passage of Scripture or some crazy doctrine. Just to get the topic off me. Stop talking about me being a sinner and needing to be saved. Let's talk about the flaws in the Scriptures. Let's talk about these doctrines that don't make sense. Well, let's talk about the wickedness in the world and blame God as if He's evil. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's church discipline. It's not talking about the people in the world that stir up division. If we have nothing more to do with those people, then why are we here? Why are we called to preach the gospel to the world if we're to do away with those people? It's not those people. It's the people that snake their way into the church and stir up division in the body of Christ, trying to rip the body apart, trying to cause divisions with their lies and their spins and their twists. Warn them once. Warn them twice. Why? Because you're trying to love that person. You're trying to teach them what is excellent and profitable. But if they won't listen, have nothing more to do with them. See, we either love the body of Christ and protect the body of Christ, or we're not believers. Because the body of Christ is the body that you belong to. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. The foot can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. I'm better than you. But the body that we protect is the body that loves the Lord, not somebody that merely walks through the door of the church. We are not here to be people pleasers, and we are not here to gather numbers so that we can say, hey, look at us. Look at our numbers. We must be right. No, we gather people together who love the Lord, who have been saved by grace, who need to hear the food, the truth of the word on a weekly basis so that we can grow in our faith and go out there and be strong. So as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. You're not condemning him. That's what you hear people say, oh, you did church discipline, you condemn people, you're evil. No, they're self-condemned. It's their own words and lifestyle that has condemned them. When I send Artemias or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicolaopus. For I decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help the cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. See, as we greet Christians, it's because they love us and we love them. They love the writings of Paul. They love the writings of Peter because they love the Jesus that they declare. There's no such thing as a Christian who hates the Scriptures and hates the church. That person shouldn't be. If you love Christ, you love the church. If you love the church, it's because you love Christ. And it's because Christ first loved you. That's why 1 John says, love is not that we love God, but that He first loved us. He's not saying that we're not to love God. We are. He's not saying that we're not to love other people. We are. But the reason why, beloved, we can love is because we have been loved. And how do you know that you've been loved by God? Because you received the gospel, not as the words of man, but as the words of the very God who spoke them. And you've been changed, not by, oh, I'm going to try to be better. I'm going to try to be a better person. I'm going to try to wear Christian clothes and only do Christian things. I'm going to try really hard. No, because you've been changed by the power of God. Greet those who love us in the faith. And he closes with these words, grace be with you all. When he says grace be with you all, he means all that are in Christ and only those that are in Christ. There is no such thing as the grace of God in a saving way upon the whole world. The grace of God in salvation is only on those who believe. And those who believe are the ones that Jesus was sent for, the ones that the Father elected, the ones that the Spirit convicted and regenerated and caused to be born again. In other words, the unity that should be in the church is the unity that exalts the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because the gospel tells you you are saved by the electing love of the Father, the redeeming love of the Son, and the saving grace of the Holy Spirit. That's why church unity is no joke. That's why church unity is not an option. Paul rightly understood that if the gospel was lost, the church would be lost. May the truth of the gospel set us free and fill us with joy. And may we, like Paul, be a generation that rightly declares and defends the scriptures and the gospel of grace that it reveals. May we live and die for the glory of God and the good of the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is perfect and holy and good. Father, forgive us for the times that we believed lies instead of your word, that we twisted your word to mean something that it didn't, that we spoke in your name when you didn't send us. And Father, forgive us for not speaking in your name since you've saved us. Father, we are a peculiar people. We are aliens and visitors in this world. Our citizenship is in another kingdom. Father, may we live our lives knowing and believing that we are only here for a short time and we can only work while it's day. Father, help us to have a sense of urgency for the next generation. Help us have a sense of urgency in our love for the church and our love for the world so that they may be saved. Father, help us have a hatred of sin, a hatred of wickedness. Fill us with a love for good works and godliness that exalts your holy name. Father, forgive us when we boasted in ourselves or boasted in our abilities, and cause us to walk by faith so that we boast in your strength, in your word, in your wisdom, in your works, in your salvation, in your grace and mercy. Father, I pray that all those that are set free this morning by the gospel of grace would walk in that freedom this week in the good works that you have prepared for them to walk in. And Father, those that play Christianity, those that know you not, I pray that you would crush them today, that you would bring them to the end of themselves and see that without Christ they are hopelessly lost. But in Christ they are saved and kept for all eternity. Father, help us to be a people who are thankful and that honor you on a daily basis. May the gospel be sweet to us until the day you call us home. May it be our meat and our drink on a daily basis as we're reminded of the love of God, the work of God, and the power of God unto eternal life. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray, and all God's people said, amen.